So Sammy has asked about Jesus being the author. Now that comes, there's one scripture down here in chapter 2 verse 10. So this is Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10. Everyone see that? Well, you've got a mention of Jesus being the founder of their salvation. All right? The founder of their salvation. Have you got another one there? What one are you looking at? You're looking at
chapter
12, that's right. So the same thought is in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now the word that's translated founder, or has yours got
originator?
Author. Okay, so in both those places in the original language it's the same word. Well, it's the same word, and basically the word means that Jesus is the cause. All right, he's the cause of our salvation. So all right, no salvation except that he has caused it by his being. So he is the, that's why your version says originator. It's out of him. You see, before Jesus there was no salvation. Before Jesus there was no deliverance for man. For man out of his sin. And until Jesus came, there was no full deliverance. Jesus becomes and became the cause of our salvation, and that Hebrews 12 verse also calls him the one who's not only its cause or its originator or the one from whom it all springs or because of whom it all comes. He's also the one who finishes it. So salvation was begun and finished in the person of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews is a book that's written for a number of reasons, but one of the real themes of the book of Hebrews is to show us the greatness of Jesus and the uniqueness of Jesus, so that seeing him as the one who is so great, who is the cause of everything, we are freed from being those who think that we can cause anything, that we can be the originator of anything. And also, seeing him as the finisher, it encourages us that we also can finish. And finishing is one of the big themes of the book of Hebrews. It doesn't use the word finish every time, but there's many occasions, it's a while since I looked at it carefully, but I think something like 17 times you have got words in the book of Hebrews about being perfected. And that word is to do with being finished, completed, brought to that finished product that the Lord intended. Now all that is only possible because Jesus is the originator, the cause, and Jesus is also the finisher. So that outside of him there can be no finish, no completion, no arrival at one's destiny for man, because man, it doesn't have any proper beginning. Jesus is our beginning. And if you think of that in a very personal way, that your heredity, your hereditary roots, as far as God is concerned, are in Jesus. He is the cause of your life. So that as far as God is concerned, he doesn't look at you and me as being from this race or that nation, because we are, as far as God is concerned, no longer caused by Adam. You know, we don't have our beginning in Adam. We have our beginning in Christ. He is our cause. He is the origin of our life. So our lineage goes back to him. And the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to magnify Jesus as greater than all the things and great persons to which the Jews looked up to, and angels held a very important place in the Hebrew life. I know a man who I know several men from Jewish background who came to the Lord, and they still love to talk a lot about angels, and those angels were very, very key in the life of the Hebrew people. But the letter here shows that the angels aren't the cause. You know, Jesus is the cause. Jesus is greater than angels. That's chapter 1. Jesus is greater than Moses. That's chapter 2. And so you go on and you'll find that Jesus is greater than Aaron. And so it goes on, and the whole purpose is to show that Jesus is the cause and the ground, the origin and the finisher of faith. So you don't even have to in any way manufacture your own faith, because we are saved by the faith of the Son of God. You see, when you believe God, really, it's not you believing God. In one way, it is you believing God, but it's Jesus believing God through you, through your life in agreement with him. He's the author of faith. He's the cause of your faith. So, does that help, Sammy? What I would say, again, being very, very simple, I'm aware that you have to live in a life that is on two levels in this matter of responding to the Lord. First of all, there is that which you must do generally. So you must, now Rogers circumscribed this by meetings, but it could be wider than this, that there are things that you excuse me, you must do generally without any movement, any stirring, any quickening at all. Things that are, if you like, your Christian duty. For instance, in a meeting, I'm now in a meeting. It is my duty, if I'm in an open meeting, to praise and give thanks unto God. No prompting, no specific quickening, but because he is who he is, and I know that he has done such and such and such for me, then I have, and I don't like to use the word duty, but I can't think of a better one at the moment, or perhaps I should say a responsibility to respond to him. For he has come to me, he has done this and this for me. I know enough about myself to know that I love him, and that is my general condition of heart, and therefore I have a responsibility to respond back to him. This is especially true of those who are in leadership, in any form of leadership in the Lord's Church, that they have a responsibility, whether they feel like it or not, to lead out in prayer, lead out in thanksgiving, lead out, and all right. So you've got to learn to live on that level. Now, along with that, there are things that you must do generally without any movement toward it. You must, if possible, take time with him. No movement of your heart to. Charles said he didn't like the term quiet time, and I understand what he means by that. Shortened to QT in some circles. Have you had your QT today? I used to go to a conference years ago, and that was the language, and everybody was to have their QT before they came to a meeting. But you don't need prompting to take time with the Lord. That should be part of your general life. And I think that this is what Paul means when he's talking to Timothy. And I think it's part of the meaning of this word. If you turn over into quite a famous verse that Paul wrote in the second letter of Timothy, and if I can put my eye right down on it, it's chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says to Timothy, this is verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Now, that obviously is in the context of preaching to a preaching pastor. But the principle pertains to us that we've got to be ready in season, out of season. And I'm taking the out of season to be that which we're doing generally. When we haven't got any special movement in our heart where we know that we're in a position of responsibility and to respond to God and help others. And so there is a whole area of your life that should not expect any special prompting or moving or drawing. You understand? In fact, I can tell you this, that one of the things that will happen, that as you follow this way out of season, when you have no feeling, you have no stirring, what will happen as you do, you will find release coming. In other words, what's the famous saying of Smith Wigglesworth? Something like, if the Spirit doesn't move me, I move the Spirit. Now, of course, he was far from a passive man, and so he was a very active man. But there is a truth in what he said. I have a response. I wouldn't put it in those terms, but I understand what he means. He means that, you know, I'm responding, whether I'm because I have a duty to respond. I have a responsibility. And so, if you're in a meeting and you're, especially if you've got responsibilities in that meeting, then you don't wait for a moving, you move toward God. because he already has moved toward you. Do you understand? He already has moved toward you. He's already come to you. And on the grounds of that, you can come to him. The second thing, of course, is that within living a life like that, there are times which are particularly in season, particular times where you sense the nearness, the closeness of the Lord, the drawing of the Lord in a particular way. And now we're back in meetings, and you feel that the Lord has spoken to you. Now, no one needs teaching as to know when the Lord has spoken to them. You will know instinctually, this is instinct, this is that God has spoken this to you. And if there is opportunity, you should respond back to him in the way that's appropriate, within the restrictions or the allowances of the meeting. But you will know, and you don't need any sort of feeling, you don't need any sort of quickening, but to respond back to him. Now, one of the things that I would say is that we have got to understand much more that prayer is converse. It's converse. That's not an athletic shoe. It's conversation. It's conversation. And conversation is two-way, isn't it? And conversation, good conversation, is someone says something to you and you respond back again. They reply, you respond back to them. And you and I shouldn't be afraid to respond back to God as he converses with us. There's a very lovely story that I read, which is a true one, about a man who was a simple man, and he was a Roman Catholic, and he was very ill and was basically bedridden, and the Lord drew near to him and was, you know, ministering to him, speaking to him, and so on. And he talked to his priest and had this question about, how can I pray? How do I pray? His whole life had been sort of Roman Catholic, so it was just used to a ritual, you know, and the rosary and, you know, that kind of thing. And he didn't know, and so the priest gave him a book on prayer. This is the best book on prayer that's ever been written. And he read the book, and he didn't get anywhere. It just didn't help him. And then several occasions this happened, and other books were given to him, and he read through them and so on. And then another priest, I think it was, came to him, and he asked him about prayer. And the man said to him, get a chair and have it put beside your bed, and imagine that Jesus is sitting in the chair, and talk to him and listen. Enter into conversation as you, with your imagination, consider that Jesus is sitting in that chair. Now, that's what the man did. And some months later, the man died, and the original priest was given the responsibility and came in and found him. found him dead. And he talked to one of the other priests, the one who'd spoken to him, and he said, what I couldn't understand was that this man was bedridden, but I found him in an unusual position, that he had half climbed out of bed and his head was resting on the chair. Why was that? And the man understood and said, because I told him that to imagine that Jesus was on the chair, and this is how he learnt to pray, just by conversing. So obviously he had learned to rest his head as though Jesus was sat there. You see, he employed imagination. And there is an employment of our imagination in this as well. When Jesus draws near, he draws near to the whole man. I'm not asking you to picture and things like that, but to know his nearness. And prayer is responding to him as though he's right next to you in the meeting. You know, it's as though he were right in front of you. He has spoken, you speak back. Now, you speak back with that which you have to say. Prayer is common language. Prayer isn't a language that is learned, and it has to have certain vocabulary. First and foremost, it's simple conversation, which is with him who, if you like, in the picture, that man pictured Jesus as near as that, and that became so real to him. And I would say that going beyond that to, you see, I don't think that you can get far in gifts and that sort of thing in the meetings unless first you're doing these simple and basic things. You know, these simple and basic things you have to do first, almost, as it were. Now, as you do, what you will discover that is that you will gain confidence in the Lord. You will gain confidence in his nearness, in his presence. You will also gain a deepening sensitivity to the what I would call the inward promptings. And you will become aware, if the Lord wants to use you in a gift or something like that, of a definite, not necessarily anything physical, but an inward knowing that registers through your conscience that you are to speak forth this, and you begin. Now, obviously, what needs to be broken down with a lot of us is our simple fear. Now, I believe that fear is principally broken down by the realization of the nearness of the Lord, and that he seeks our response and that we have to employ our imagination. We have to employ our vocabulary. We are not to put on someone else's vocabulary. That it really is conversation. And of course, if you practice that in private, and you know, I'm not talking about necessarily speaking audibly now, but I'm talking about speaking in your mind as well, though you can speak audibly. And sometimes you should. So your own ears get used to your hearing your own mouth and giving utterance. But I would also say to you that you must not expect, unless on exceptional occasions, you must not expect free-flowing utterance. You must expect that the river begins to flow from a little stream. So expect utterance to grow and increase from small beginnings of response. I believe that's a very important thing, and very, very important. And does any of that help a little bit? Yeah. You know the scripture that Charles took us to this morning in 1 John chapter 2, the first letter of John chapter 2. This is the chapter where John speaks a little, writes a little about this inner witness, this verse 20. You, this is one, the first letter of John, chapter 2, verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. You have been anointed. Then in verse 27, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So there's three occasions there where he speaks about this particular, the anointing, as it's mentioned here, is a particular working of the Spirit of God. It is a particular working of the Spirit of God. All right? The Spirit of God does many things in us. Well, one of his particular workings is this that he calls the anointing, the inward anointing. Now, very important that we grasp that in the Old Testament, men and women experienced outward anointings, where the Spirit came upon them. Now, that still happens in a kind of a way in the New Testament. But it would be much better for you to think of the basic anointing. The Spirit is in us. He lives in us, doing many things. One of those things, and some of those things, are constant. He's doing them all the time. Right? He's doing them all the time. This thing that he's doing, called the anointing, the teaching anointing, the anointing that teaches you, all right, the anointing, verse 20, by which you know, all right, those things are constant. They're always there. The Spirit is always causing you to know. He's always causing you to be taught, all right, and it's there. How? What faculty does he use? Of your heart, your spiritual heart. Well, the faculty that he uses is your conscience. All right? He uses your conscience. That is the power that you have within of instinctual knowledge. So you instinctually know. And he uses that power, that faculty, and he ministers through it what he knows. So that is basic. That is in you, steady, like a fire that is glowing all the time. You may not take a notice of it all the time. You should, I should, but that is the still small voice. That is the still small voice. The trouble with Elijah was that he was expecting God in the storm. He was expecting him in the fire. Because he was a fiery man who'd been through a fiery experience and so on, he was expecting God in the storm. And the surprise to Elijah, and no doubt later he would have been conscious of this, that still small voice had been there all the time. But he hadn't been heeding it. Now, so you've got this within us. Now, here's one of the things that he does, the Spirit does. Okay? Now I'm going into Romans 8. That through the faculty of your conscience, and I'm in Romans chapter 8. If you look in Romans chapter 8, and you'll read something there about the Spirit and his witness. All right? The Spirit and his witness. Can you see that? 16. Right. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, that is through the faculty of our conscience, that power of self-knowledge that we have. The Spirit witnesses to us that we are children of God. It's one of his basic things as the anointing. He teaches you, he causes you to know you are a child of God. All right? You are a child of God. Another one of his basic witnesses that he brings to you, he sprinkles your conscience with the blood of Jesus. That doesn't mean he brings the blood of Jesus into your conscience. What it means is that he makes your conscience aware of the blood of Jesus and its power and its effects, that you're accepted. Now these things are all very important to the basis of real ministry and all the other things the Spirit does. Because you will be a danger if you're not ministering or coming forth from a consciousness that you are a child of God, that is taught to you by the Spirit, and that you are a clean vessel because of the blood that's been sprinkled, and that you're forgiven. That's those things that bring you into rest. So the Spirit does those things. Now, those realities, now listen, are there all the time in us by the Spirit. The anointing, doing those simple, basic things. He does other things as well that are more of the nature of a gush, a spring, an uprising. So that there is that is always the same, and that which rises. I can picture this for you by the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Now you and I are tabernacles of the Holy Spirit, temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, can you remember that there were, in the tabernacle, there were three fires. One of them wasn't so hot, one of them was very hot, and one of them leapt up in flame. All right. And I'm not now speaking of God as the great consuming fire. I'm talking about a little altar called the altar of incense that was constantly glowing red. It didn't have flame, it was constantly glowing red all the time. And that was in the inner room. It was always alight, and it was always glowing. It didn't leap up with flame. And just opposite that was the lampstand burning. Steady burning, it shall never go out. All right? Now that corresponds to the anointing that abides within. The steadily burning flame or fire that glows within you and is like the lights. It gives light in you. It shows you the light. Okay? Outside, there was this brass altar, and that was changeable. It leapt up with flame when sacrifices were put upon it. When wood was put upon it, it leapt up with flame. Now, so here you are in your life. You have that which is steady, the anointing, to which you've got to learn to listen. You've got to learn to listen to his witness. It's by that witness that you know that you're a child of God. You know that you've been born again. It's in that place that you come to know his will, his specific will. And it's all coming from within. Let's say this. Here I was. I think it was just after my mother had died, and I was sitting at home doing my reading. I'm just reading, and just open to the Lord, and I begin to read a certain section of scripture, and three words came in that section of scripture with real force. I read it and it came with force, but it came with force not like this to me. It came with force. The Spirit of the Lord rose up in me, and I knew that he was saying to me these three words: withdraw, settle, preach. That's what he said. Withdraw, settle, preach. And it was all in the context of Matthew. Withdraw. He withdrew from Capernaum. He settled by the lake. And he preached. And the Spirit of the Lord isn't doing that every day. But it was now time that that should register, that the Spirit should just illuminate that. And then, to our shock and surprise, a few weeks later, the leader of this little church in Canada came to Minnesota to see us when we were doing a conference, and said, "We've had a church meeting. Will you come? We want you to come and settle." And it's by a lake. by Lake Ontario. You see. Are you understanding? But the Spirit knew, and he brought these things out. It's an inward thing. So you've got the special things that he shows. But it all comes from the same place. Now, this also translates into from within special anointing. You know, so you're living a life like this. Now, don't get a sort of inflated view of a special anointing. Just know that you need a particular operation of that anointing. Yes, don't get an inflated idea of a special anointing, but you know, the Spirit of the Lord, there he rises up from that same place to inspire or to quicken a prophecy, or to quicken you to speak in a tongue. I'm now in meetings, all right? Am I making myself clear? This is how I would live all the time. This is how I would be looking all the time to the Lord as I am approaching meetings, as I know that I'm looking to the Lord and his Spirit to rise up in me and to quicken a subject, quicken a verse, quicken a number of verses, that I might preach upon them. Sometimes it doesn't happen before I'm in the meeting. So I'm actually in the meeting. One meeting just recently, I was actually on my feet. And I still didn't know what I was going to speak on. And I just opened my mouth, and it comes from the same place. It comes from the same place. It's an uprising. It's a quickening. And it's empowering. So it empowers you to do it. So it's not only telling you to do it, it's not only quickening you to do it, it actually empowers you to do it. That's why it becomes an anointing that is extraordinary in this sense. And it is unto that thing, so that it's anointing unto speaking this prophecy. It's an anointing. And you can get something like this to the reading of a scripture in a meeting, where that same Spirit quickens in your heart a passage of scripture that you may have been reading yesterday or last week, and somehow it is specially quickened in your heart. And as that happens, you have power to walk through all your shynesses and all your reserves and read it out and bring it to the meeting. This anointing lifts you above the natural reticences of your life. Amen. And that same principle operates in knowledge, in words of knowledge, in awareness. I was praying for someone yesterday morning. And as I was praying, I was aware of, in the course of my simple praying, not, you know, just praying in my heart for this person, and in the conversation with the Lord, there quickened up in me a phrase. And so, I later on that day, I went to that person, and I knew it was the Spirit of the Lord, the anointing, had brought that up to me. And so I went to the person and I said to them, etc., 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 etc. I just said the two or three things that the Lord had said to me. You understand? It's all coming from that. And knowledge, words of knowledge, they come from the same source, from within. And some men, of course, and women God particularly uses in those sorts of ways and in certain situations. And it's a wonderful thing that these things are called forth from us in certain situations. A meeting should call you forth, if you know what I mean, that there should be called forth in you, you know, need calls forth in you. When you're in council, it calls forth from you, and it's something that it rises from the innermost parts, and I use the word advisedly, it rises, it lifts. And Roger used the word emotion. Sometimes emotion is involved in it, but it comes from that same faculty of conscience, and it engages you and lifts your whole man to give forth or do, because the same anointing quickens us and is unto action as well, you know, to the doing of certain works that we may not have done. The Spirit of the Lord quickens it, and it we should understand it. It is an anointing that rises, and Jesus put it in this way, that the river will be in you, a spring of living water. Sammy. A spring, it shall spring up unto everlasting life. Now just think of life, won't you? Everlasting life. Life is a series of happenings. It is a series of responses to happenings that come to you. Life involves initiatives that you take. It involves responses that you make to initiatives that are outside of you. Life is movement, and it will spring up to everlasting life. That's what Jesus said. And he was telling the woman that essentially she would live from within. Now, I could develop this a lot and contrast it with your average medium in a temple somewhere, your average psychic or clairvoyant, and they live another kind of life. They're not at all unfamiliar with some of the things that I've talked about, but this is what they do. They have become used to blanking everything out. External phenomena, things, they try and get passive. They don't look particularly for anything inside themselves. Some do, but they have become tuned, and they are expecting information to come to them, knowledge to come. And then, having got the knowledge, so they expect themselves to be a channel. And notice the word I use, channel, because channeling is becoming more and more popular. All right? They become a channel for the passing on of knowledge. Now, that is satanic. That is not of God. A Christian lives an inward life that rises up. As I say, there's this basic knowledge that you have that the Spirit communicates and you have to learn to listen to. Then there's those specific words of guidance that he shows you within the context of it, and it registers in you and you know it. It's unmistakable. And you know, do you remember what he said? You know, you will know. And then, as well as all that, there's these uprisings, these upspringings to meet eventualities. And that will engage you. It may engage your emotions. It will be something that you feel. Not necessarily accompanied by anything physical, but you feel it with your inner man. It engages the powers of your soul. It's something that is extraordinary. Is what I'm saying helping in these things? And so my encouragement to you, you see what? I mean, I may be I'm very thankful for this, and I know that not everybody is graced in this particular way, but more or less, at will, I can go into the quiet place and immediately feel the presence of the Lord. So, you know, last night in the meeting, how still everything was. You see. Now, only God can do that. Satan can never do that. That wasn't a stillness of death. That was the stillness of his presence. Now, only God can do that. And some are blessed to be able to basically go into that, just like that. So they can be in a bus and they can go in there. And they're in that stillness. And in that stillness, what you're hearing is not a lot of thoughts. You're hearing the witness of the Spirit. You're hearing your Heavenly Father. You're hearing that. And not everybody can do that. Is grace that way? I don't know why that is, but nevertheless, that's that. You, in the measure that you can, you must learn to cultivate the stillnesses of God's presence, because that will continue to make you have an ear that hears him much more readily. And that means that he won't have to force up so much in gushes to get you to do something. I believe, as far as I understand, that those things that some people call special anointings and special uprisings are actually not a sign of maturity so much as immaturity, that in their case God has to kind of stir them so much with a gush to get them to do something, if I can put it that way. And so he just has to sort of really kickstart them, you know, with some feelings, sort of to get them to, you know what I mean? But what the Lord would prefer to have us so that we're not needing that so much, but we're quick to obey, quick to prophesy, quick to speak, quick to pray, quick to, in an orderly way, obviously. But any questions arising from what I've said, or clarifications required? And these are wonderful things, actually, to talk about, because it's to do with the elements of spiritual life and the uprisings of particular anointing. And it's empowering. so that by that anointing, for instance, you may become aware that God wants to lead you in a certain direction or to do a certain work, and it comes from that solid ground of that inner knowing, and with it comes an empowering to do what you couldn't do before. So you're able to do what you're anointed to do, and the power to do it. So it's not just that you are instructed to do it or shown to do it, you're actually empowered to do it. There's empowerment in the anointing as well as illumination. Now that shows to you something, that the anointing will not be constant in those things. You won't be constantly having uprisings to do this, that and the other. I mean, you just couldn't take it, you know. So there's that which is constant and that which is occasional or regular as particular. And that's where you come into things like gifts. You see, this is how a person who has a gift, can I put it this way, that your gift, you know, the Spirit of the Lord, and this is interesting, that when the Spirit dwells in you in this way, in the anointing, that means that you have Jesus in you, and contained in Jesus is all the things that we call the gifts and ministries of the Spirit. So they're all there in us all right? But the Spirit of the Lord, knowing the will of the Father, as he works in you, he will, by that operation of the anointing, quicken in you, perhaps for the first time, to speak in a tongue in a meeting. And you do it. And you may not expect to do it again. But then 2 weeks ago, 2 weeks again, later, he does it again. And then a week later, he does it again. And he does it again. And lo and behold, the Spirit of the Lord working in you, according to the will of the Father, is making you into someone who's a gift in the meetings of the church related to the speaking of a message in tongues. And then the Spirit of the Lord quickens in you a desire to interpret the tongue. And lo and behold, he gives you an interpretation. Then he does it again. Then he does it again. Am I making myself clear? So that lo and behold, the Spirit of the Lord, knowing the will of the Father, is taking you up in that particular way, so that you become someone who is a gift of God in the church in that way. All right? Or it may be someone whom the Spirit of the Lord quickens in them a love for the Scripture and a love for doctrine and a love for theology, and they love to read and they love to, and so on, and the Spirit of the Lord puts that in them and then just illuminates a little bit to them and rises up in them and enables them to speak it out. And they speak it out for 5 minutes. Then it happens again 2 weeks later. Then it happens again 2 weeks later. And it keeps on happening. And over the months, it becomes evident that God is making this man into a teacher by the Spirit. It's all coming from within. Am I making sense? And that's how it works, you see. And the Spirit is able to do these things with us. And it all comes from that. Yes, I believe that. I believe that faith works by love. And that where, that's the scripture, Galatians 5, that we must be the best atmosphere for these things to develop is a loving atmosphere. They cannot develop much in you as an individual if you're not listening to the Spirit's witness in your conscience that you're accepted, that you're loved of God. And so certainly they cannot flourish much in an atmosphere of distrust. in a church or distrust in your own heart. So they flourish best of all where there is confidence, where there is trust, and linked with it all, of course, is just simply the fact that in a loving atmosphere there is a willingness to tarry one for another. You know, it's like, you know, someone prayed last night in the meeting at the end, and we tarried for our brother as he slowly spoke out what to me was very edifying. It was very edifying what he prayed out. And we tarried for our brother, and you understand what I mean? A church must have an atmosphere like that, where they are not forcing one another into the identical mould, you know. You know that in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, it's the part of the scripture that says a lot about the way a church is constructed. And it brings out several characteristics. The whole section is built around about five characteristics of a church. A real church is spiritual. It's the first characteristic. They are people of the Spirit, people who have learned to listen to the Spirit. But one of the other characteristics he brings out is that the church is united. It is one. It is one. It brings out another characteristic, that the church is loving. That's chapter 13. But one of the other characteristics it brings out is the church is varied. The church is varied. There is variety in the church. There are varieties of gifts. There are varieties of ministries. And they are complementary, not competitive. And that is brought out in this section, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And so here we are in something very rich. But I do want you to know that it's like the gift, and we don't talk about this much, but the charisma, the charismata of being a servant in the church, a deacon, you see, and all the things that must be present, that comes the same way. The Lord gives a heart that serves, and the anointing prompts unto service. There's no doubt about it. And so a man becomes a servant of the church, a woman becomes a servant of the church. It all comes from the same place. Well, it's 4 o'clock. I suppose we better draw to an end, did we? So you can have a bit of rest. Go for a walk. Or do something. I hope that's been helpful, has it? Mm.